The headlines: Iran expels two German diplomats over Berlin's irresponsible meddling in the country's internal and judicial affairs. Tehran downplays hyped reports on its uranium enrichment level. IAEA officials confirm that Iran is enriching at the declared 60%. Violence in the streets of Tel Aviv. Regime forces attack ralliers protesting the far-right cabinet's proposed judicial reforms. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Tehran has ordered the expulsion of two German diplomats in a tit-for-tat move after Berlin took similar measures against two Iranian diplomats last week. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman says the German diplomats have been declared persona non grata and have been ordered to leave. Nasser Kanani cited Germany's irresponsible interference in Iran's internal and judicial affairs for the expulsion of the diplomats. He said that Tehran values mutual respects and will strongly stand against any hostile moves by foreign states. Last week, Germany announced that it would expel two Iranian diplomatic staff in response to the sentencing of a German-Iranian national to death over terrorism charges. Iran's judiciary says Jamshid Shahmat had confessed to his role in acts of a U.S.-based terror group known as Tondar. The group is accused of planning and conducting numerous attacks in Iran. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran rejects claims on enriching uranium beyond 60%. The head of the organization says officials of the UN nuclear watchdog have confirmed that Tehran has not enriched uranium beyond that level. Mohammad Islami says inspectors of the International Atomic Energy Agency have visited Tehran over the past 2 weeks to check whether Iran has enriched uranium to a purity of around 84%. That's close to the weapons-grade level, as exaggerated by some Western media recently. It's been found that there has been no deviation in Iran's nuclear activities. Islami noted that a psychological operation has been launched to portray Iran's relations with IAEA as strained. The Director General of the UN Nuclear Watchdog will travel to Tehran in the coming days at the invitation of the Islamic Republic. Palestine's ambassador to the UN says the Security Council has an obligation to find ways to provide protection for the Palestinian people. Riyad Mansour called for the Security Council representatives to visit the town of Huwara in the occupied West Bank and to observe the crimes of Israel there. The envoy made the remarks after a closed-door meeting of the Security Council. The emergency meeting was requested by the United Arab Emirates after hundreds of Israeli settlers attacked the town. Settlers threw stones at Palestinian homes and set fire to buildings and cars. Last week, for the first time in 6 years, the Security Council denounced Israel's settlement construction in the Palestinian territories. Earlier, we were joined by Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign activist Mick Napier. He believes that violence will continue to escalate in the Palestinian territories unless Israel is held accountable for its crimes.
There's no doubt that the Israelis long planned, in fact, before Israel was set up, the Zionist movement planned to remove all Palestinians from Palestine. They carried this out through massacre, and repeated massacres until the present day. Everybody knows this. The United Nations knows this. But the USA has worked assiduously not to protect the Palestinians, but to make sure that they are defenseless in the face of Israeli ethnic cleansing. In fact, any method which the Palestinians use, be it armed struggle, be it mass agitation, be it an appeal to the International Court of Justice, opposes this and threatens dire consequences if the Palestinians even apply to the international court. So America works night and day to isolate the Palestinians. It has an air bridge from the USA to Israel of arms and billions of dollars of aid. And my own government in Britain here continues to sell sniper rifle parts to the Israeli military. And those snipers gunned down men, women, and children. They gunned down thousands of Palestinians during the Great March of Return, where Palestinians demonstrated heroically, day after week after month, for their legitimate internationally enshrined rights to return to the villages and towns from which they were driven.
Weeks-long protests in Israel have turned violent. Thousands of Israelis once again gathered in Tel Aviv to protest planned judicial reforms. They were met with regime or by regime forces' stun grenades. The protesters blocked the main roads in an unprecedented and all-out demonstration dubbed as the Day of Disruption. Regime forces on horseback tried to stop the protesters, breaching barricades as traffic piled up. Several people have been arrested. Israelis have been staging protests for weeks over a reform plan proposed by the far-right cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in January. If approved, the legislation would increase the cabinet's influence in choosing judges and would limit the powers of the Supreme Court to overturn cabinet's decisions. Critics say the changes would weaken judicial independence and would bring diplomatic isolation for the regime. In a further sign of warming ties with Syria, more Arab diplomats have made trips to Damascus for the first time since the 2011 war on Syria. Iran has hailed the development as a positive step towards solidarity, emphasizing that dialogue and regional approaches can solve the woes besetting the region.
Tehran has described the recent developments in relations between Arab countries and Syria as a positive step. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said the recent progress in relations between Arab countries and Syria, including the visit by parliamentary delegations to Damascus to express solidarity with Syria following the recent devastating earthquake, in addition to being a realistic approach, is a positive step toward Islamic solidarity. He added that regional countries will be able to resolve their problems through dialogue and regional mechanisms if they act realistically, adopt an independent national stance, and pay no heed to the demands of the hegemonic powers. After a deadly quake hit Syria's northern region on February 6th, Syria-Arab relations have further improved, with regional countries sending humanitarian aid to the country amid U.S. sanctions. A delegation from the Arab Interparliamentary Union visited Damascus on Sunday in a show of support for the country. The high-profile visit was amid attempts by certain countries, above all Iraq, to restore Syria's membership in the Arab League, more than a decade after it was suspended from the 22-member bloc in 2011. In a meeting with the delegation, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad said the visit means a lot to the Syrian people as it indicates support to the Syrians, who are exposed as a result of the terrorist war and the repercussions of the quake. For his part, the head of the Arab Interparliamentary Union, Mohammed al-Halbousi, who is also Iraq's parliament speaker, affirmed that the delegation came to Syria on behalf of all members of the union to assure the Syrian people of their step toward the process of standing with Syria and solidarity with its people. He added, "This visit also came to confirm the importance of working at all levels in order for Damascus to return to exercising its active role in the Arab world." Also, on Monday, in further signs of warming ties with Syria, Egyptian Foreign Minister Sameh Shoukry met with the Syrian president in the first visit by a top Egyptian envoy to Damascus in more than 10 years. Conveying Cairo's message of solidarity with Syria, Shoukry also expressed Cairo's willingness to strengthen bilateral relations. He held discussions with his Syrian counterpart Faisal Miqdad as well. The Arab League suspended Syria's membership in November 2011, citing an alleged crackdown by Damascus on opposition protests. Syria has denounced the move as illegal and a violation of the organization's charter.
There seems to be a change on the horizon regarding many Arab states and the relationship with Syria. Since the February 6th earthquake that hit both Turkey and Syria, several Arab diplomats have used the chance to go to Syria and meet with President Bashar al-Assad. Meanwhile, Washington has urged the international community not to let humanitarian assistance to Syria be accompanied by normalization with Bashar al-Assad's government, fearing that the February 6th disaster will end up in Arab embrace of Damascus.
Since the devastating earthquake struck Turkey and Syria, Washington has continuously refused any coordination with the Syrian government. deeming it counterproductive and calling on its allies to refrain from engaging with Damascus. U.S. State Department spokesman Ned Price urged the international community in a briefing on 27th of February not to let humanitarian assistance to Syria be accompanied by normalization with Bashar al-Assad's government. Although some of Washington's Arab allies remain aligned with U.S. policy on Syria, such as Qatar and Kuwait, the earthquake has seemingly initiated a broader Arab embrace of Syria. Countries such as Saudi Arabia, who supported extremist groups that fought against the government, have now expressed a need to end the status quo of enmity with Damascus, particularly for humanitarian purposes. Several Arab states, including Algeria, Tunisia, and Iraq, all disregarded the risk of U.S. sanctions by providing aid to Damascus through the Syrian Arab Red Crescent. After falsely claiming that sanctions do not harm the Syrian people, Washington had to issue a temporary waiver following the storm of criticism against its Syria policy. This is despite the fact that U.S. sanctions against Syria have been deemed a violation of human rights and international law by experts. As a result of these sanctions, food costs have surged dramatically, an overall health crisis has been exacerbated, and humanitarian aid has been impeded both before and after the earthquake. At the same time, U.S. military forces illegally occupied Syria and provided assistance to extremist armed groups. They have also looted massive amounts of the country's wheat and oil. Since the start of the U.S.-backed war in 2011, Syria's oil ministry has incurred losses of at least $107.1 billion as a result of Washington's policies.
In Nigeria, President-elect Bola Ahmed Tinubu has called for unity in his first address after being declared winner of the controversial weekend vote.
I take this opportunity also again to appeal to my fellow contestants to let us team up together. We work together to put broken pieces together. We must work for the unity, happiness, and harmony.
Tinubu also defended the integrity of the national election, rejecting opposition parties' claims that the vote was a, quote, sham. According to the Independent National Electoral Commission, Tinubu, from the ruling All Progressives Congress, garnered over 36% of the ballots. His main rival, Atiku Abubakar, from the opposition People's Democratic Party, was second with 29% of the votes, while the Labour Party's candidate, Peter Obi, secured third position. Tinubu, who will be replacing Muhammadu Buhari, has served as the governor of the country's commercial hub, Lagos. He has a tough task ahead, as Africa's most populous nation is going through various economic and security challenges.
Chairman of the Independent National Electoral Commission said Tinubu of the ruling All Progressives Congress caught the highest votes to beat 16 other contenders.
That Tinubu Bola Ahmed of the APC, having satisfied the requirements of the law, is hereby declared the winner and is returned elected.
In 2019, APC.
Before the final tallies, three opposition political parties demanded for the cancellation of the results due to what they call massive manipulation of the results. The opposition political parties also called for the resignation of the chairman of the Electoral Commission.
The electoral process has been bastardized. There have been very egregious violations and mutilation of the results, and we feel it should not stand. So the thing is to save Nigeria from going down the road to perdition by calling out on INEC to halt the process and start all over again. We're giving them a fresh start and giving Nigeria a fresh start. That's all.
5 February 2020.
However, the president-elect defended the integrity of the national election and called on citizens to unite around him. Tinubu will succeed Muhammadu Buhari, who is stepping down after two terms. Nigerians have said that the president-elect will be expected to tackle a wide range of challenges affecting Nigeria. Some of the lingering challenges affecting the country are insecurity, corruption, poor infrastructure, and a large population of unemployed youths. Danjum Abdullahi, Abuja.
Julius Maluto is a political analyst who joins us to share with us his thoughts on this. So, Julius Maluto, is Nigeria going through an elected leader that's been democratically elected? There's been a lot of talk based on whether this was democratic in the first place. At this point, the turnout was low. But what would this new president-elect do for Nigeria, given the fact that perhaps you can give us some background behind him, because we know that he has worked behind the scenes at the same time when it comes to elected officials?
Well, we have a president who has just come into power. Biggest perception is that he was helped behind the scenes by the incumbent president Buhari. Why is that the case? Because last general election, apparently he helped Buhari to come into power. So it's like a payback situation. That's perception number one. Perception number two, which of course is based on realities on the ground. The election is not seen as free and fair because of number one, violence across different parts, which meant election didn't happen the way it should have happened. And of course, we have seen also the issue about the technology used, results not being uploaded to the portal because of malfunctioning of the technology used. So therefore, there are challenges ahead. It looks like it's over, but maybe it's not over yet, because the opposition are ready maybe to go to court, Supreme Court, to challenge this particular win.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
History of knowledge in Iran. In the name of God, Salam, and welcome to the program. The year 2022 was dubbed by the United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization, UNESCO, as the International Year of Basic Sciences for Sustainable Development, IYBSSD 2022, to mark the importance and role of knowledge. As per the UNESCO motto of the year 2022, more serious attention has been paid to sciences like physics, chemistry, math, geology, biology, statistics, and genetics. Planning and execution of events related to basic sciences, promotion of programs to familiarize various nations with their notables in basic sciences, and acquaintance with the global capacities of this domain were among the programs of last year. In this new series, we are going to make you familiar with the past record of basic sciences in Iran and the innumerable services that Iranians have rendered to mankind through centuries. Basic sciences play an important role in execution of developmental programs. For instance, They provide us with necessary tools to face vital challenges, such as global access to food, energy, hygiene, and communication technologies. Basic sciences are the fundamentals of technological progresses. Moreover, training of specialists and development of life conditions require the growth and development of basic sciences. History of production of sciences in Iran dates back to very old times. Knowledge was venerated and respected so much so that poets would versify poems on the issue. The globally renowned poet Abolghasem Ferdowsi was one of such poets. Among other poets who have glorified knowledge, mention can be made of Rudaki, Samarqandi, Nasir Khosrow, Saadi, and so on. Nasir Khosrow says in a poem that if you achieve knowledge, you will dominate over the sky. Islam has put a special emphasis on acquisition of sciences, and different sciences are highly recommended, particularly those which are more useful for mankind. In view of this, scholars, scientists, and researchers are highly respected. Although Iran, due to its unique geopolitical situation, diverse climates, and endless resources, has been subjected to cruel assaults of different invaders, it has attracted the beauties of invading cultures and highly impacted them. Therefore, today, one can find countless customs, vocabulary, and inventions among many nations which have their roots in Iran's rich culture. Iran used to be known as the cradle of sciences. For example, Muhammad ibn Zakaria Khwarazmi devised algorithm which revolutionized the science of algebra. Hence, he founded the basis for Indian and Iranian arithmetic system. This caused Europeans to change their numerical system from Latin into Indian. Al-Khwarazmi's inventions had a fundamental impact on advancement of math in Western countries. Medicine has had a bright record in Iran, and many books have been written in this field. Iran has played a significant role in expansion of sciences in ancient Greece and has also been influential in the Indian medicine. Jondi Shapur University in Ahvaz was a noted academic center in old Iran, and many students would come to it to study sciences, particularly medical sciences, as there was a hospital adjacent to the university, which has been claimed to be the first hospital in the modern meaning of the word. This hospital enjoyed separate wards for different patients and various medical services. Mohammad Zakaria Razi, the renowned Iranian physician, chemist, and philosopher, was the first person to use experimental medicines to cure diseases. He discovered alcohol, sulfuric acid, chloric acid, and citric acid. He attained many achievements in medicine, so that George Sartain has called him the greatest physician of Islam and Middle Ages. Apparently, Ibn Sina, or Avicenna, authored his Al-Qanun book through inspiration of Razi's Al-Hawi. Nearly 1,000 years ago, Abu Reyhan Biruni, another globally noted Iranian genius, wrote an encyclopedia on astronomy wherein he has discussed the rotation of the Earth around the Sun. A long time before the Danish Tycho Brahe, he drew the first map of the sky using the pictures and figures of animals to describe heavenly constellations and bodies. In 10th century AD, the prominent Iranian astronomer and mathematician. Abdurrahman Sufi studied the stars and for the first time registered the galaxy without the help of a telescope. He discovered the nebula Chained Woman on Andromeda Galaxy. Thus, he corrected the views of Ptolemy. Jaber ibn Hayyan was an Iranian chemist and philosopher who is known as the father of chemistry. His discoveries have been gathered in an encyclopedia. This genius devised many methods and invented many tools which are used to date by chemists. Ibn Haytham, known as Al-Hazen in the West, was another great Iranian scientist who is famous for his writings on optics and experiments on lens, mirror, and light. He's known as the father of light physics. To name a few other Iranian scientists, mention can be made of the astronomer and mathematician Abu Abbas Fazl Hatam Nehrizi, Banu Musa brothers, who were specialists in math, astronomy, and mechanics. We can also name Abu Zayd Ahmad ibn Balkhi, geographer and mathematician. Abu al-Wafa Buzjani, mathematician and astronomer. Qiyasuddin Jamshid Kashani, mathematician and astronomer. And Omar Khayyam, astronomer, mathematician and poet. Well, on that note, we have come to the end of this episode. We hope that you have enjoyed this program. Till next episode, goodbye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of iRibe English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Shaykh Ja'far Ja'far.
Today I want to look at another hadith from the fifth Imam Al-Baqir alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad, where he talks about four types of heart. So the first is the heart which is illuminated, luminous, right? It has light within it. When you look at the concept of light, we've touched upon it a lot. And I personally really enjoy talking about this light, you know. Because what we find in Islam or our teachings is that faith is equated to illumination. Faith is equated to light in Islam. When we are on Iman, we have Nur. But when we are not on Iman, we are in Zulumat. We are in darknesses. Not just dark, but darknesses, you know. And we find many examples of this in the Quran. So for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, the verse that we really know, all of us quite well, Allah Azza wa Jal says, Allahu waliyu alladhina amanu. That Allah is the wali, the helper, the guider of those who believe. يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. That it is He who takes them out of darknesses and enters them into light. It's a beautiful verse in the sense that there can be many ظُلُمَاتِ, but there's only one نُور. It's not Anwar. Yeah? The Nur is God's. Yeah? If you are not in the Zulumat, you're with Allah. Anytime you're not with Allah, you're in one or another stage of Zulumat. Right? And so it's very beautiful. But what Allah says is that if I become your guardian, if I become your helper, I will remove you and take you out of these Zulumat and enter you into light. What is this light? This light is faith. Faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ. But those who disbelieve, their helper or their guardians are the taghut, right? Whoever the oppressive guide that we've taken, be it shaitan, be it a friend, some form of taghut or the other who is guiding my actions, Allah says, they are the ones, يُخْرِجُونَهُم مِّنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. They are the ones who remove you from light and enter you into darkness. The more diligent, what we understand then, right, is that the more diligent we are on maintaining our feet on Sirat al-Mustaqim, on this straight path, the more illumination we will be able to amass in this world. This is so critical, right? I want us to remember this phrase about being on Sirat al-Mustaqim, because it comes up quite frequently in this particular discussion. The more diligent we are on remaining on Sirat al-Mustaqim, this Sirat al-Mustaqim is how? Is in believing in Allah, following the guidance of God, following the teachings of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. This is how we remain on Sirat al-Mustaqim. At any time, if I feel that I am doing something that the Prophet or the A'imma alayhim as-salam did not do, or they did not tell us to do, I am not following their path. I am not following on that Sirat al-Mustaqim, right? And so it's up to us to understand how diligent we are in following this. The more diligent we are on following the Sirat Mustaqim, the more light we will amass. Yeah? And this light that we're talking about, it's not metaphorical. It's a reality. This light is real. We may not see each other's light today, right? Because it is something which is of a spiritual essence. But this light will be seen in the hereafter, in real form, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in Surah Al-Hadid, where He says, يَوْمَ تَرَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَسْعَى نُورُهُمْ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَبِأَيْمَانِهِمْ. He says that on the day of judgment, you will see the believing men and the believing women with their light preceding them and on their right-hand side. This is a real light, right? And I know I've talked about these verses so often, but these are one of my favorite set of verses in the Quran, right? If you go look at Surah Al-Hadid, verses 12 through 14, where Allah says that the believers have this light. And then in the very next verse, Allah says that the hypocritical men, the munafiqeen wal munafiqat, they will come to the believing men and women and say, let us borrow your light. Because they didn't amass any light. Why? Because light is only amassed by staying on the path of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allah ma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. And then the answer, I know I've said this, but it's worth it, yeah? The answer is what? The believing men and women will say, go back, get your own light. We're not sharing our light with you today. That's amazing. Yeah? Amazing. I find that to be very, very satisfying. You know, in dunya, we don't do that. Allah does not expect us to do that here. Today, if my battery dies, you can't be like, go get your own juice. No, you help me. Yeah? You help me in dunya. But in akhirah, your juice, your light, is something you bring with you from dunya. And if you don't have it, it means you didn't work hard enough in dunya to get that light. So no one's going to share that light with you. And so we have this one opportunity to amass as much light as possible. And it is based on the luminosity of the heart and how illuminated it is that we are going to be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. He says in a tradition, Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala لا ينظروا إلى صوركم ولا إلى أموالكم. That God does not look at you based on your suwar, on your like in your external presence, right? On your appearances. Nor does He look at how much money you have. ولكن ينظروا إلى قلوبكم وأعمالكم. But He looks at your hearts and your actions, because the actions are a translation of the heart. You understand or no? We talked about this in the beginning, right? And so that's what God looks at. And so the believer's heart is illuminated only for one reason. They stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim. That's it. Yeah? There is no other way to amass light except for being on that path. Will other acts be rewarded? Yes, God is merciful. God is gracious. It's not that a person who doesn't believe and does good deeds will not be rewarded. No. They will be rewarded, but it doesn't mean that they will not, that they will acquire light. That's the difference. Light is given through faith and action. Without one of these two, one does not amass light. Is that understood or no? Right? And so that's the first type of heart. We want to get to that. The answer of how to get to that is very simple. Stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim. Yeah, don't divert from the path. Do not allow our own desires to take us away from this path. Now, if a person were to stray away from this path and follow the teachings of other than the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and these teachings could be from society, these teachings could be from what we are told is important, or it could be one's own desires that guide them. As soon as I begin to divert from this path and make myself the primary object of satisfaction, I am, in other words, doing shirk at that particular moment. Yeah. Now, you know, we think of shirk as shirk, like big shirk, right? Where I have associated a god with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I have worshipped that God. But tell me, if I, for example, put aside the commands of God and follow my own desires, who's my God at that particular moment? Me. I'm my God at that particular moment. Do we understand the ramifications of our actions sometimes, right? If God says, don't do this, but I say, you know what, it's okay, I want to do it, I'm young, I will repent later, right? I will change later. At that particular moment, I'm telling God that you don't know what I know, and I am God at this moment. This is why Allah says, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَىٰ أَحْسَنْتْ. Yeah? He says, have you seen the one who takes his desires as his Allah? It's not even a Rabb, you know? Where, like, you know, we often say there was shirk in rububiyyah, not uluhiyyah. This is big shirk, right? Where I have taken an ilah besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've taken a divinity besides God. And so sometimes, you know, it's, we have to try to understand how our actions translate. And it translates by considering it to be shirk in the eyes of God.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن صلى الله عليه.
to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. The European Commission Chief Ursula von der Leyen is heading to Britain for final talks over the Northern Ireland Protocol. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Reuters news agency has covered this story and tells us more. British Prime Minister Rishi Sunak met European Union Chief Ursula von der Leyen on Monday, 27th of February, in an effort to finalise a new deal for Northern Ireland's post-Brexit trading arrangements. More than a year of stop-start and sometimes rancorous negotiations between London and Brussels on an overhaul of part of the 2020 EU exit deal look to be coming to a conclusion, although it is unclear whether any agreement will go far enough to satisfy critics in both Britain and Northern Ireland. Rishi Sunak and Ursula von der Leyen agreed to continue their work in person towards shared practical solutions for the range of complex challenges around the protocol on Ireland and Northern Ireland, a joint statement issued on Sunday, 26th of February, said. President von der Leyen will therefore meet with the Prime Minister on Monday. Rishi Sunak is looking to succeed in talks where his predecessors Boris Johnson and Liz Truss failed. But the push comes at the risk of swamping his domestic priorities as he tries to overturn a large opinion poll deficit for his Conservative Party before a national election expected next year. Even if it is agreed with Brussels, the announcement of a deal is likely to be only the start. Key players in Northern Ireland have set a high bar for the kind of deal they would support, and Sunak's own Conservative Party is still riddled with divisions over Brexit that have at times paralysed British politics since the country's 2016 vote to leave the European Union. As part of its exit agreement, Britain signed an accord with Brussels known as the Northern Ireland Protocol to avoid imposing politically contentious checks along the 500-kilometre land border with EU member state Ireland. But the protocol effectively created a border for some goods moving from Britain because it kept Northern Ireland in the EU single market for goods. That has also disrupted the delicate political balance in Northern Ireland, preventing the formation of a power-sharing government set out by a 1998 peace agreement that mostly ended 3 decades of sectarian violence in the province. In an interview with the Sunday Times, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak said the shooting of a police officer in Northern Ireland last week was a reminder of the fragility of the situation in the province. Early on Sunday, in a round of media interviews, Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab said the deal would address trade tensions by easing the physical checks on goods that were demanded by the European Union under the original agreement. Dominic Raab also said the deal hoped to address concerns that the EU can set rules for Northern Ireland that cannot be influenced by the region's voters and politicians. If there are any new rules that would apply in relation to Northern Ireland, it must be right that there's a Northern Irish Democratic check on that, Dominic Raab said. But Raab stopped short of saying European courts would no longer have a say in Northern Ireland. That has been a key demand of the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, which is currently refusing to enter a new power-sharing arrangement in Northern Ireland. The Democratic Unionist Party, DUP, has set out 7 tests for any deal. The Sunday Times said Rishi Sunak was confident the deal met those conditions, but that DUP leader Geoffrey Donaldson was minded to reject the deal. Without DUP's approval, Northern Ireland could remain without a devolved government, meaning one of the main aims of Rishi Sunak's renegotiation with the European Union has failed. British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. Rishi Sunak held a Brexit summit with the President of the European Commission on Monday, 27th of February, to sign off on a revised deal on the Northern Ireland Protocol. In what could be the most perilous week of his political life, the Prime Minister met with Ursula von der Leyen in the early afternoon of Monday for what No. 10 Downing Street billed as final talks. Rishi Sunak now faces the daunting task of selling the deal to hardline Conservative Brexiteers and Northern Ireland's Democratic Unionist Party, DUP, who issued renewed warnings over the weekend that they would not be bounced into accepting something that did not meet their red lines. While No. 10 Downing Street sources said, "There are still matters that need consideration by Sunak and von der Leyen," the meeting effectively rubber-stamped a revision of Boris Johnson's protocol for post-Brexit arrangements in Northern Ireland. The deal is not expected to radically change the way Northern Ireland trades with the European Union via the Irish border or with the rest of the United Kingdom, but will implement systems to ease checks across the Irish Sea, a feature of Boris Johnson's plan that has enraged the DUP and many Conservatives. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak also held a cabinet meeting on Monday afternoon. He's expected to update the House of Commons, where he will begin what is likely to be an extremely tough political sell. While Tory Brexiteers and the DUP have said they will only give a verdict on the revised protocol when they have read the final and full text, which might not be published until later on this week. No. 10 Downing Street is braced for a response that is at best suspicious and potentially hostile. The influential European research group of Brexit-minded Conservative MPs has warned Rishi Sunak against trying to finalise any agreement without a formal House of Commons vote, which ministers have yet to commit to. After Dominic Raab, the Deputy Prime Minister, said on Sunday that Parliament would find a way to have its say, Marc Francois, the Tory backbencher and the chair of the European Research Group, warned it would be incredibly unwise to proceed without a House of Commons vote. Marc Francois told Sky News that any continued role for EU law in Northern Ireland and thus the European Court of Justice would make the deal unacceptable, although this is inevitable given the barrier-free trade border on the island of Ireland. Marc Francois said, "Just putting in a couple of intermediate phases with a situation where you still end up with the European Court of Justice is effectively sophistry. We're not stupid. What we want is a situation where EU law is expunged altogether from Northern Ireland, so it is treated on the same basis as England, Scotland and Wales." The European Court of Justice jurisdiction in Northern Ireland would also not be acceptable to the Democratic Unionist Party, the DUP, he said, adding, "If the DUP don't consent to the deal, then it's simply not going to fly." Prime Minister Sunak is entering into a battle of the sort that brought down one of his predecessors, Theresa May, but in a different political landscape, with many Conservative MPs more amenable to compromise, aware of slumping Tory poll numbers and desperate for a political victory. While dissent from the Democratic Unionist Party would be a blow to Rishi Sunak, the Downing Street sell to Conservative MPs would be for them to think beyond ideological purity and to embrace an achievement that proved beyond Theresa May and, to an extent, Boris Johnson. This whole process has been based on trying to achieve something that is the best interests of all people in Northern Ireland and businesses there, a government source said. That is the lens through which the Prime Minister has approached these negotiations, with them in mind. Another difference is that in elections in the moribund Northern Ireland Assembly in May of last year, the Democratic Unionist Party finished second to Sinn Féin, and polling shows the protocol is a big concern to a minority of local voters. The next few days are nonetheless likely to be fraught and complex, with some Conservative MPs saying that while they're open to examining the text of a deal, they fear it might be little more than a dressed-up version of the existing protocol.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Majh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women, as human beings, are completely equal in Islam. This is part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniyah on January 4th, 2023. We have also female poets, very good poets. The poem that our female program host recited here today was a very good poem that she had written herself. This is also another point. I'd also like to add that in these recent events, you saw how they worked against hijab and such things. Who were the ones who stood up to these efforts and incitements? The women themselves. The women stood up to them. They, the enemies, had pinned their hopes on these women, whom you say are wearing a bad form of hijab. They pinned their hopes on them. They were hoping that these women who have incomplete hijab would remove it completely, but they didn't. They slammed those propagandists and instigators. The final thing that I would like to say is that despite all the things that I have mentioned, despite all the praiseworthy things that have been mentioned, which are all true,
the world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I must point out, in all fairness, that women are oppressed in some families in our society. Because of a man's physical strength, the volume of his voice, his greater height, and his thicker arms, he abuses women. Women are oppressed. So what is the solution? What needs to be done? We want to safeguard families. The solution is that the laws that are related to family need to be strict and firm so that no man will be allowed or be able to oppress women. The laws should come to the aid of the side that is oppressed. Of course, there are also a few cases where the opposite happens. That is, the woman is the oppressor. We also come across cases like that. Of course, there are not many cases like that. And most of the cases are as I mentioned before. We hope that, God willing, all of these matters will be corrected. I benefited from what the women said here. I hope that, God willing, all of these issues will have a positive outcome in the best way possible. I ask Almighty God to grant all of you what is good, health and well-being.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I want to thank you for bringing me home.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.